heard in the gospel today is the visitation, the second joyful mystery. And really, remember, this takes place right after the Annunciation. Blessed Mother already is pregnant with our Lord. She's accepted God's invitation to be his mother. And she says to the angel Gabriel, to God, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, let it be done to me according to thy word. Now, I wanted to bring out three points this morning on our meditation regarding the visitation, because I think that it helps us give a little bit more color and depth and body to our understanding of this moment when Saint Elizabeth and the Blessed Mother encounter each other. The first is we should appreciate at some great length the Blessed Virgin Mary's selflessness in regards to her visiting Elizabeth at all. Now, if anyone ever had an excuse as a pregnant woman to lay low, to stay home, to take her vitamins and make her doctor's appointments or whatever they had at the time, right, it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. Considering who she was pregnant with, I don't think anyone would have held her at fault for just kind of, you know, taking it easy and just, you know, waiting her 9 months and making sure that she took care of herself. But we know that true love radiates outwards. It always wants to share itself with those who are willing to accept it. So the Blessed Mother, instead of making any excuses about her own condition and her own situation, decides to make the trek to the town where St. Elizabeth is. Now, from the reading, you would never know how far this distance is. But we do know because the towns exist and you can visit them. The town where Our Lady is Nazareth, we know that. But the town where St. Elizabeth is called Ein Karim. It's 125 miles south of Nazareth. The Blessed Mother makes the walk 125 miles south to Ein Karim in April through muddy roads, because it rains a lot in the Holy Land in April. Blessed Mother's tough, gritty lady. I mean, she knew, you know, that this is a difficult journey to make. And it's not a flat ride either. You have to go through the desert for at least a third of the journey. And then the last third of the journey is through the Judean hillside, which is a fairly hilly place. Good terrain and difficult to navigate. So the Blessed Mother embarks on a journey, even though she herself is so filled perhaps with so many concerns, perhaps a little anxiety in regards to the fact that she is the Mother of God and pregnant with the Son of the Father. The second, of course, is that this moment of this encounter between Elizabeth and Mary is a wonderfully pro-life moment. St. Elizabeth, bearing St. John the Baptist, recognizes at once that Mary's presence engenders joy in her womb, so much so that St. John the Baptist, she says, leaps in her womb for joy. Now anyone who's not pro-life, or anyone who thinks that a fetus is not a person, has not read this gospel enough times. And if they have, they haven't read it with understanding. That St. John the Baptist, in fetal stage, recognizes Christ in utero, in his mother's womb, even though neither of them has been born. And it really reminds us, of course, of our importance to pray for the unborn, to pray for the end of abortion in our country and certainly throughout the world. And to recognize that, thank goodness, the Blessed Mother was not pro-choice. Thank goodness, the Blessed Mother was not pro-choice. Imagine given that invitation, well, you know, I don't know, could be tough. Don't know if I want to do this. And the Blessed Mother's openness to life gives us access to salvation. Now the final thing I want to concentrate on this morning, which will take a little bit more time, is this idea about the Blessed Mother's presence in Ein Karim, in Elizabeth and Zachariah's home. And I want to subtitle this little aside as what's called Being Triumphs Over Doing. I'll say it again. Being Triumphs Over Doing. What was the real significance of Mary visiting Elizabeth? Was it the fact that she could perform certain unique tasks that no one else in Ein Karim could do for St. Elizabeth? Probably not. The real significance of the Blessed Mother in regards to her presence in Elizabeth's home is in fact her mere presence. She is bringing Jesus into the picture. She is bearing Jesus to St. Elizabeth and St. John the Baptist. And so we remember in the church, in our theology, that existence, being, just to be, is far more important than what you do or your functionality. Now, this is a very difficult message to preach in our world today because I believe we become overly pragmatic. Overly pragmatic. Meaning to say that we value people today not based on who they are or that they exist, but rather on what they can contribute, what they add to the bottom line, their productivity, their skill set. Many times we find even our elderly saying to us priests and perhaps to others, I don't want to be a burden to my children. That's really a shame when the elderly come to that conclusion. They don't want to be a burden to their children. Now, I come from Hispanic and Asian background where the elderly are venerated, where the elderly are valued and treasured, and they are really placed on a pedestal in the home. And they stay at home with us until they die. And we always place value on the elderly, not because of what they can do, because usually it's nothing much, but because they are our elders. Now think of it in these terms. I'll give you a couple of examples. Remember Terry Schiavo a few years back? She was starved to death by the courts because the courts decided that her quality of life was not worth living, and therefore she had become so much a drain on resources that it was permissible for us to kill her off. See, she was, quote, a vegetable, not doing anything. Her existence wasn't enough to qualify for living, so therefore she should die. Now, I don't know about you, but we live in a very dangerous place when someone else can determine who gets to live and who gets to die based on a choice. But isn't it exactly what we see in abortion? Choice triumphs life. Doing triumphs over the being or the baby itself. We see it around us all the time. I have five friends who are contemplative nuns. They are contemplative nuns in Phoenix, Arizona. And they were sent on mission from the monastery of Our Lady of the Angels in Hansville, Alabama, where Mother Angelica is, to start their first foundation for that order in Phoenix. Before they arrived there 6 years ago, Arizona was the only state in the United States that did not have a single contemplative order within its state boundaries. So they were invited by Bishop Olmsted to come out to Phoenix, Arizona, to establish a monastery, an enclosure, a cloister. They were given permission for the first 3 years, actually almost now four, to go from parish to parish on Sundays to raise money for their order. And they would speak after communion. Sometimes we have this happen here in other parishes you've seen. And at the end, they would hold a basket at the entrance of the churches, and people would say, so what do you girls do? Do you teach school? No. Are you running an orphanage? No. Do you run a hospital? No. Soup kitchen? No. Well, what do you do? We pray, and we fast, and we sacrifice for the sanctification people would say, well, that's a waste. That's a shame. You could be so much more useful doing all the things I just mentioned. But you see, what these people didn't understand, what they didn't grasp, is that the contemplative life is the engine which drives the church forward. It's prayer, not activity, that makes the church great. And we tend to overvalue activity over prayer and contemplation in our world today. It's the great temptation that we call activism, the heresy of activism, that activity triumphs prayer. But even in the religious life, and you can ask our sisters here, the contemplative Franciscans are held in higher regard in the church's tradition than the active Franciscans, like our sisters. Their works only take their meaning based on the prayer and sacrifices of the nuns and the monks praying for them. What's the first thing that our bishop, founding bishop, did here in 1974 when he formed the Diocese of Arlington? He invited poor clares to come and establish a foundation in Alexandria, Virginia, near St. Louis Catholic Church on Hopkins Lane, to pray for priests. That's all they do all day, is they pray for priests. Now, we do live in a world that is steeped with activity, and we find ourselves so caught up in activity, especially this time of year, isn't it true? We feel so busy, like Thursday's the big deadline. But really, Advent is that time when we're supposed to have time for contemplation, to stop, to meditate, which should lead to contemplation of the divine mysteries. And thankfully, this idea isn't all too lost in our world. And I'll close with this example, because I think it shows us some hope, some idea that even the world is catching on to this idea. Before I went into the seminary, I worked in the world of management consulting. And I worked for a firm that still today does billions of dollars of business. And I remember when I was first hired out of college, the paradigm for hiring persons into the firm was that we were looking for people who were really skilled. They had particular skill sets. They had certain degrees and certain backgrounds that we wanted. And not only that, but we wanted them to be from certain schools. And the reason is very clear, is because when you're establishing a bid, you want to be able to put down who's on your team, what their degrees are, and where they attended school. It makes an impression on the client, especially when there are several other firms proposing a bid. But then after a while, we began to realize that the paradigm had really shifted in the business world. Now, I don't think the business world makes this distinction between active and contemplative, but they did make this distinction. They began to notice that, you know, we can hire anyone and train them just to do about anything we want. We give them good instruction, good mentoring, good support, good technical people who know the trade well. We can teach them what they need to know. But what we couldn't train people to know was integrity of character, honesty, reliability, trustworthiness, loyalty to the firm, and a zeal and zest for the mission of the firm. Very hard to teach that. And we found out over time that it was more beneficial to us to hire good people whom we could train, as opposed to just skilled autotrons that really had no character and were really unreliable and sometimes just corrupt, but were really good at their work. Our managers and our partners always said, you know what? I can't deal with all these personnel problems. I need good people. Find me good, honest individuals. We'll train them to do the rest. You see, where being triumphs over what they could do. And when you could find a good person and teach them to do what they needed to do, you had the best of both worlds. We remember our Lord's last few weeks here on earth with Martha and Mary, and we remember the two sisters. One represents the active and the contemplative life. Martha is the active one. Mary is the contemplative who has chosen the better part. Let us commit ourselves then in these last few days of Advent to be more contemplative, to rest at our Lord's feet, to meditate and take in all that He has to offer us, and to know that through the example of the Blessed Virgin Mary's presence in Ein Karam with St. Elizabeth, that being, existence, always triumphs over activity, so that we will learn to trust God more for the fruits of our labor and less on ourselves. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to Thee.